Scripture this morning is Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Now their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass, on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I'm few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you are our Lord, that you love us, you care for us, you give us wisdom in your word. We are thankful that you, in your grace and mercy, rescue us despite our sin and our rebellion against you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use your word to teach us and to instruct us, to guide us in what is true and good and right, that we might be a people that honor you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The 9th century was a very tumultuous century in England. The Danes had invaded in the previous century and controlled much of northern England. And though many of their tribal leaders had been converted to Christianity through the influence of Alfred the Great in a previous generation, others held to their pagan traditions and dwelt in uneasy peace alongside the Christian population. Among these latter, those Danes who had not yet converted to Christianity, but who lived somewhat at peace with the Christians, was a tribal chief named Guthlac, his father and his small tribe. Guthlac and his people lived near the ancient city of York, which had been a historic bastion of Christianity in England, one of the two major bishoprics in the land of England. The bishop there was an older man, a good and godly man. But after the ravages of the Danes, the churches were greatly damaged, the number of priests was few, and the future was still very uncertain. Near the church was a house for women who had devoted themselves to the service of God or who were considering doing so. These women often went out into the countryside to minister among the villages, particularly to the poor and to the sick. And among their number was a young woman, a novitiate, she had not yet taken religious orders, named Brunhilde. One day while they were out ministering, Guthlac noticed the young woman. She was quite striking. She noticed her kindness to the poor, even the poor of his own tribe over which he ruled, and he developed a longing for her. He observed her for some time, and one time, as she journeyed near his village, he seized her and forced himself upon her. She was devastated, but so taken with her was he that he spoke comforting words to her, assuring her of his love for her and his willingness to marry her, no matter the cost. And so he went, spoke to his father, and together they went to speak to the Bishop of York. The bishop was grieved when he heard that Brunhilde had been taken. He called several of the priests to whom Brunhilde was known, and when they heard of these doings, they were outraged. How dare these pagan barbarians assault one of their daughters? Would these affronts never cease? Their conference was interrupted when Guthlac and his father arrived. Guthlac expressed his longing for the girl and his desire to wed her and his willingness to do whatever was necessary to secure her hand. Before the bishop could reply, the priests insisted that it wasn't possible that she be married to unbaptized pagans. She was a Christian, and no alliance was possible unless this issue were resolved. Guthlac and his father considered these words, and they agreed. They and their people would be baptized. They went and spoke with their people, and all with one accord expressed themselves willing to follow their tribal lord in becoming baptized. The day was set, and Guthlac and his people repaired to the church at York. The baptismal was in the basement of the building, fed by the river Ouse. Into this basement, they were led, and the men and women led to different portions of the building. They were instructed to remove their clothes, put on some simple baptismal robes, and await the return of the priests. It wasn't until the water began to fill the basement that they understood the significance of the closing and locking doors that they had heard. The baptismal was constructed in such a way that the entire basement could be flooded with water from the river Ouse. And this the priests, outraged by the rape of Brunhilde, had done. They flooded the basement and baptized Guthlac and his tribe to death. When the bishop heard what the priests had done, he was outraged and he rebuked their cruelty. "What have you done? You have ruined my reputation among these peoples. You have exposed us all to danger. Do you not realize what the other Danes will do? We will be lucky to survive the month." But the priests were intransigent. Should he treat
one of our sisters like a harlot.
What would you think of those priests? As cruel as Guthlac's sin was, would we not condemn their cruelty and their wickedness even more? Condemn their perfidy and their deceptiveness, and conclude that they indeed stood in great need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, a mercy which was symbolized in that baptism that they had so profaned by their action. This fictional story, by the way, is the tale of our passage. Does it condemn Shechem's wicked treatment, right? Does our passage condemn Shechem's wicked treatment of Dinah? Absolutely, it does. But does it not even more profoundly condemn Simeon and Levi's deception and murder? Absolutely. In the end, Guthlac, though a priest and though a rapist and a pagan, was more honorable than the priests in our story. And in the end, Shechem, though a rapist and a Hivite, a Canaanite, was more honorable than Jacob's sons. This is our tale. It is a tragic tale that we read today. Here it is in the Word of God introducing us to the character of Jacob's sons, beginning to introduce us to the character of Jacob's sons, and pointing out for us the great need of both Jew and Gentile for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. As we consider this particular passage, I have given you the outline in your handout. It is arranged like our passage last week, somewhat as a chiasm. There is no central section, however. In section A, Shechem rapes Dinah and then seeks to marry her. In section B, Hamor and Shechem propose a marriage alliance to Jacob's family. Then in the parallel section, they then propose this same alliance to their city. And then at the end of this passage, Jacob's sons rape the city of Shechem. This is our story. It's quite a tragic and gripping tale. We begin in verses 1 through 4 when Dinah, in verse 1, goes out to see the daughters of the land. Josephus expresses a Jewish tradition that Dinah was attending some type of festival or party. Given the character of the Canaanite women as Genesis has described them thus far, this is somewhat of a red flag. Why is it that Dinah is out seeking companionship among these women? It is certainly possible that she was exposing herself to danger and to compromise by her actions. And regardless of whether she was in some sense culpable, her actions did result in Shechem's taking her. Well, not result, but it provided the occasion. Nevertheless, while she is out, she is espied by Shechem. We don't know if this is the first time he has seen her. We don't know the extent of their interaction with one another prior to this moment. Shechem sees her. We notice the language here in verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. The language here is reminiscent of Eve's action in the garden when she saw the fruit and took it. It is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took them for wives. It is reminiscent of Hagar's or of Sarah's action when she took her maidservant Hagar and gave her to Abraham to be his wife. Shechem's behavior here, in other words, is cast in despicable terms. His sin is not candy-coated. His sin is described in all of its ugliness. Traditionally, this action of Shechem, where he saw her, he took her, he lay with her and violated her, has been understood to mean that he forced himself upon her, that he raped her. This is not absolutely certain. So it's not absolutely certain. We simply are not given enough detail to know that for sure. The action, their sexual relationship, may have been somewhat consensual. Regardless, it seems most probable that he is forcing himself upon her. And so we are going to assume that as it puts him in the most despicable light we can. The text intends to put him in a negative light at this point in the story. He forces himself upon this young woman. Though he forces himself upon her, he is greatly attached to her, attracted to her. Again, we don't know the extent of how long he's been observing her, but we note in verse 3 that after the description of he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and violated her, that his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. He spoke to her heart to heart. In other words, the multiplication here of descriptors serves to highlight the ardency of his affection for this young woman, right? Notice, again, his soul was strongly attracted to her. He loved her. He spoke kindly to her. It multiplies descriptors to emphasize his affection for her. In other words, this is not a case of violent anonymous rape, but it is perhaps something closer to date rape. It is despicable, it is reprehensible, it is without excuse, but it is perhaps reparable. And Shechem tries to repair things. He has forced himself upon her, but he doesn't intend to just use her. He loves her and desires to marry her. In other words, unlike Amnon, who was, you recall, the son of David who raped his half-sister Tamar and then despised her and kicked her out of his house and refused to wed her, Shechem is trying to make amends. He's trying to do the right thing after he has done the wrong thing. And verses 5 through 7 establish the setting of this second scene. Jacob hears what has happened, but he waits to respond until his sons arrive. When they do arrive, they are appropriately outraged at what has happened. Again, the multiplication of descriptors in verse 7. Notice verse 7, the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard about it. Perhaps Jacob had sent messengers out to tell them that this terrible thing had happened. Somehow he had gotten in touch with them. And the men, that is Jacob's sons, were grieved and very angry because he, that is Shechem, had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Shechem's treatment of Dinah, whether it had been consensual or not, is totally unacceptable in their eyes and in the eyes of God. You don't take a woman sexually outside of a marriage covenant. Hamor then arrives, right? So notice the narrative is describing Shechem's behavior. It's giving us the evaluation of his behavior at this point. Right? He had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. This was totally unacceptable. There's no excuse for what he had done and what he had perpetrated. At this point, Hamor and Shechem have arrived, and Hamor tries to ameliorate the situation by proposing a marriage alliance. Now, what seems to be lacking is any sort of apology, okay, in the language, okay, and this may or may not be significant. It could be that that was part of the conversation. It's not recorded, and so that seems a bit odd. Okay. Nevertheless, Hamor proposes that they become one people, promising that the land shall be open to Jacob and his flocks. And after Hamor has said these things, Excuse me. Shechem in verse 11 reiterates this and speaks very frankly. Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor, let me find grace in your eyes." Okay, that's the word behind favor. "Let me find grace in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much bridal price, dowry, and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me." Okay, the bridal price is the money that would be given for the bride's benefit, so that if she were ever divorced or widowed, she would have means to provide for herself. Okay, this was the bridal price. It was for the benefit of the bride. And then there was the gift. A gift would be something above and beyond the bridal price that was a gift to the family that was to compensate them for the loss of the daughter. Okay? Shechem is saying, look, whatever you tell me, you name the bridal price, you name the gift, and I will make it good. I'll do whatever you want. Only give me the young woman as a wife. He greatly longs to marry Dinah. Recognizing the young man's eagerness and outraged by his treatment of their sister, we see in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and they spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. They come up with this proposal, right? So likely that Jacob would approve the proposal, by the way. It's clear by the end that he has no idea that they're speaking deceptively at this point. Jacob's understanding is that this is an honest arrangement, okay? As was the understanding of our bishop in the opening story, right? He thinks they're being honest. No doubt in Jacob's mind, right, at first the brothers say, look, there's no possibility that we can become one people unless every one of your males agrees to become circumcised. Now, in Jacob's mind, this no doubt involved converting to the worship of Yahweh. Circumcision was not just a cultural thing for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign of God's relationship, God's calling upon Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their offspring. Okay? And so, in Jacob's mind, this no doubt involved converting to the worship of Yahweh. In fact, Jacob's sons here actually quote from the original covenant that God had established back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. They quote, some of the language is very explicitly drawn from God's covenant with his people. Obviously, Simeon and Levi and Jacob's sons generally, but particularly Simeon and Levi, intend this to use circumcision in a very different fashion. Okay? They have another purpose for the circumcision other than religious conversion and becoming one people. But not realizing the deceit that Jacob's sons are intending, Hamor and Shechem agree, and they set out to do what they have agreed to do. Notice verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Okay, I don't imagine they pleased him in thinking, oh, wow, becoming circumcised at our age would be a lot of fun. Rather, it is that they're recognizing, okay, we'll do that. We'll become one people. We will become circumcised. We will essentially convert and become one people. So, verse 19, so the young man, Shechem, did not delay to do the thing. Right? In other words, Moses is telling us he really was serious about it. He wasn't just fooling them. He wasn't deceiving them. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Right? Even as Jacob had worked for 7 years for Rachel's hand, and they seemed but a few days because of the love that he bore her. So Shechem is willing to do whatever is necessary, and he's willing to do it immediately in order to gain her hand. And Moses gives us his explicit assessment of Shechem here. Now, you know, if you read commentaries, there are a lot of commentaries that take this passage in a variety of ways. Okay? Sometimes Shechem is presented as the evil guy throughout the passage. You'll get, you know, my take on it, which is that I think Simeon and Levi are being presented as the truly reprehensible characters. Inevitably, those who condemn Shechem throughout this passage ignore this verse. Notice that Moses gives us his analysis of Shechem's character. Okay, outside of his action, he says he was more honorable than all the household of his father. He's trying to make right what he had done wrong. He has committed a despicable act. He's trying to make it right. So Hamor and Shechem then come to the gate of the city where all the business of the city would be decided. They speak with their people and with the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us." At least they think. They're tragically deceived, right? But they believe that they are at peace with them. "Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters, only on this condition." Okay, in other words, let us become one people. "Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours?" Right, again, we will be one people. "Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." We get a sense of the great influence that Hamor and Shechem had in their village, in their city, because all the men who went out of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Remarkable, okay? Movement here that the men are willing to do this. Right? This is not a... this is very painful when you're older. So it's not something that is taken lightly. In fact, in the New Testament, right, you had a large number of Gentiles who were God-fearers, right, who were Gentiles who worshipped Israel's God, but said, "As for the circumcision thing, no thanks. We'll worship, but we aren't willing to become Jewish. We aren't willing to do that. We'll worship that God." Okay, and this was a fertile field of evangelization for Paul, right, in the New Testament. So verse 25, we see the reality of this pain. "It came to pass on the third day when they were in pain," right, when the inflammation from having had this operation was at its height and the men were in great pain and debilitated and unable to defend themselves, that Simeon and Levi girded upon their sides swords, and they came into the city, and they slaughtered all the men. They killed them all, including Shechem and including Hamor. And they took Dinah back home. She had been in Shechem's house up to this point, apparently. And then the other sons of Jacob, that seems to be the implication by verse 27. It could be that this is just Simeon and Levi again being called the sons of Jacob. But it seems more likely that the other sons of Jacob are joining in at this point. "They came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field and all their wealth. All their children and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses." Okay. When Jacob hears of what they have done, what Simeon and Levi have done in verse 30, he says, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, a stench." You've made me a stench among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. We are in the midst of a bunch of pagans who will surround us and kill us and destroy us. What in the world were you thinking? So this is our text. What do we take from this? Why does God have this in here? What is he trying to teach us as a people? Well, first, our text, just on a surface level, right? So there are some surface level things that are quite obvious. Our text reminds us that rape is a tragic reality in a fallen world, just assuming that this was a case of rape. We're not told, again, whether Dinah was in some way culpable, but regardless, the text warns young women in particular to be wise and prudent, guarding yourselves in the midst of an increasingly violent and sexually charged society. Young ladies, you do not live in utopia. You do not live in a utopia. You live in a violent and dangerous society. Praise God that in our city, at least, there's relative protection. But you need to be wise, right? You live in a world that is full of men, all of whom are sexually tempted, and many of whom have little sense of honor, integrity, and chivalry. They can be, we can be, as men, sexually violent. That is the reality. That is the world in which you live. And if you don't know that yet, you will know it one day, and you should know it now, right? The world is a sexually violent place at times. So when your parents warn you about walking alone at night, right, or dressing modestly, okay, or being aware of your surroundings, right? Don't dismiss their counsel. Their warning is born out of a desire to protect you. Listen to their warnings. Take advantage of the protection of godly men. Take advantage of the protection of godly men. Protect yourself. Act wisely. Beware of vulnerable situations, particularly being alone with guys. It is a vulnerable situation. Okay? And so part of it is just the wisdom of knowing this, right? Rape is a tragic reality in the world, and we need to be, we aren't naive, we aren't living in an Elsie Densmore novel. You need to be aware of these realities and prepare to protect yourself. And as fathers and brothers in Christ, right, we as men need to be honoring the women in our midst and protecting them and equipping them to protect themselves. So that's kind of surface level, right? Rape is a tragic reality in this fallen world. Secondly, what the Word of God teaches us and what Moses insists upon here in our text is that rape is not only a tragic reality, it is a heinous crime that demands justice. Again, the text clearly wants us to sympathize with the indignation of Jacob's sons. Verse 7, right? The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. This is the assessment of his behavior. It is a thing which ought not to be done. It is vile and reprehensible. So the problem in the text is not Jacob's son's anger. It's not their indignation. It is not their sense of desiring to protect their sister. None of that is wrong. Moses fully and completely sympathizes with them. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we are given one clear case law regarding rape. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we have the one clear case law. There's also one here that is less clear. But there's a clear case law regarding the rape of a betrothed woman. And the penalty for the rapist was death. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we note first we have a young woman who is betrothed to a husband and who has consensual sexual relations with another man. Because she was betrothed and therefore essentially married, both of them were to be executed. The penalty for adultery was, it was a capital crime in the Old Covenant. But notice the clear distinction between a woman in verses 23 through 24, a betrothed woman who has consensual sexual relations with another man while she's betrothed, versus a woman who is raped while she is betrothed. Verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the men who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So, here notice that clearly in the case law, there's no guilt that attaches to the woman. All the guilt rests upon the man. He is responsible, and in this case, it was a capital crime. The case of a young woman like Dinah, who is not betrothed, is somewhat less clear in the law. You'll notice verse 28 goes on from here, and it says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. This is not the same word here, seizing her and lying with her, that is used to describe the rape in verse 25. And so it appears that this is more addressing a situation of consensual sexual relations. Okay? That if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seduces her and lies with her, and they are found out together, then the man, okay, in this case of fornication outside of marriage, okay, the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver as a bride price, okay, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. This was, according to Exodus chapter 21, conditional on the husband or on the father and presumably the young woman agreeing to the match. Okay, this isn't a you must marry the guy. Okay, but regardless of whether the marriage finalizes or not, he was required to pay the bride price, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Okay? Divorce in this case was absolutely forbidden. Again, this passage seems to be addressing not a case of rape, but a case of consensual sexual activity that is found out. Okay. The case of rape would likely be assessed on a case-by-case basis. Okay. Again, some, if you're talking about anonymous violent rape like we frequently experience in our culture, it likely would have fallen under the statute in verses 25 through 27 of categorizing it as a capital crime. But if the young man was known to the family, it may be that they decide to penalize him monetarily or to require him to marry the daughter. Again, it is unclear. This is the only case law that we have that would apply. The important point is that in dealing with these cases, it is treated as a crime
and not simply something that is winked at or something that is acceptable. Rape is a crime. In addition, we notice in the one clear case law that no guilt in any way, shape, or form attaches to the young woman. It is the man who bears the guilt and who suffers the full extent of the penalty. A woman's sexual integrity is inviolable in Scripture, and to violate her sexuality is something that ought not to be done in Israel, either forcibly or consensually. This was something that ought not to be done. It was criminal. It was something that was penalized and that reflected the law, that impacted the law. And our law, thankfully, in Western society, continues to reflect this, at least in cases of rape, even though there are some wacky people out there who would desire to change that. So, the message of this, right to you women out there, is that if you are assaulted in this way, please seek help. Tell your parents, tell your husband, report the assault to the authorities. There is no shame attached to you. You have done nothing wrong. As men, we will share, hopefully, Simeon and Levi's indignation at your mistreatment, and hopefully also we'll be wiser in the way we respond, but be assured that we will be on your side. Rape is unacceptable in any way, shape, or form. Finally, so third and final, so these are just right on the surface of the text issues that we need to address and that we have to address because we, again, don't live in a utopia. We live in a fallen world that is full of sexual temptation of various ways, shapes, and forms. Finally, our text warns us that revenge is not justice. Revenge is not justice. Simeon and Levi's emotions are understandable. Their outrage is completely legitimate and justified by our text. However, their treacherous murder of these people and the plunder of their goods is reprehensible in the eyes of God. They become that which they profess to be offended by. They prove themselves even worse than the Hivites. They are perpetrating revenge, not justice. So how do we know that, right? How do we know that their behavior is condemned? First, even if Shechem deserved to be punished more for his actions, okay? And the text, again, doesn't make this absolutely clear. Okay, again, it doesn't make this absolutely clear. But even if this is a clear-cut case of rape and he deserves to be punished, the rest of the city certainly did not. This was an individual crime. It was not something that the citizenry was guilty of. And so for Shechem to suffer for his crime was fitting. To slaughter the entire male population of the city was revenge, not justice. Secondly, again, we note that Moses describes Shechem in verse 19 as an honorable man. Having acted abominably, he is trying to do the right thing and to make amends. He is eager to do what has been agreed upon. He is dealing with the brothers in good faith. He agrees to pay anything that they demand of him. You know, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you. He loves the girl and he's willing to do and pay anything, to do whatever is necessary to gain her hand. Thirdly, we note here that Simeon and Levi cloak their treachery in religious guise. They profane the sign of the covenant and turn it into a tool for their own wicked designs. Matthew Henry remarks that religion is never more injured, nor are God's sacraments more profaned than when they are thus used for a cloak for maliciousness. like the priests in our opening story. Fourth, Jacob's rebuke in our text is stinging. Again, we note in verse 30, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Matthew Henry interprets his rebuke. He says, "You have rendered me and my family odious among them. What will they say of us and our religion? We shall be looked upon as the most perfidious, barbarous people in the world." In addition, they have exposed the entire household to destruction through their revenge. They have exposed the entire household to destruction. Fifth and finally, we know that Simeon and Levi's actions were reprehensible because Jacob's final words to Simeon and Levi harken back to this event. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is pronouncing his last words to his sons. And it's this event that is determinative in assessing Simeon and Levi's character. Notice in Genesis 49, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." This, in God's providence, was fulfilled when the tribe of Simeon was given a plot of land within the larger tribe of Judah, and eventually Simeon basically just disappears. Yet somehow, in the grace and mercy of God, Levi's curse is turned to a blessing, which is the story of the book of Exodus. Why is this passage here, right? Clearly, Simeon and Levi's actions are condemned. Clearly, we learn that revenge is not justice. But is this passage just here to teach us about rape? The whole function of this passage in the narrative of Genesis is to begin to introduce us to Jacob's sons. In the succeeding pages, we are going to meet many of them, and we will see their follies on display. And incidentally, they're almost all sexually related. Though Simeon and Levi here, theirs is violence. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, sleeps with his father's maidservant. Judah and the rest of the brothers, actually, before that, they sell Joseph into slavery. Judah then marries a Canaanite woman and then refuses to honor his daughter-in-law, Tamar, eventually begetting children by her. Why all these lurid stories? Their stories serve as a vivid reminder that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Both Jew and Gentile stand in need of the grace and mercy of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the very thing that circumcision proclaimed and pictured. Why did God choose the descendants of Israel? Was it because of their wisdom, their righteousness, or their character? The answer is no. It was because of His own mercy and purpose, which was granted them in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses goes to great lengths, right, as Israel's on the cusp of entering the land. He goes to great lengths to point out that, to point out to Israel that God's selection of them was not because of their worth, but because of His own. Their election was a sign of God's mercy, God's kindness. It was not a sign of their strength or their righteousness or their integrity. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, Moses says, "The Lord didn't set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers." Was it because you're such a great people? In Deuteronomy 8, again, as they're preparing to enter the land, and Moses is reminding them that God is going to bless them in innumerable ways as they enter into the land. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, and say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" And Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, he says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast the Canaanites out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' because you are a stiff-necked people." God worked with Israel, not because they were different from all the other families of the earth, but because they were the same as all the other families of the earth. They were a visible display of the pervasiveness of sin. This is the summary of the Old Testament: our sin and God's grace. That's it. Israel's sin, God's grace. And it's this that Genesis announces. If salvation is going to come to the world, it must come despite Israel, despite the sons of Jacob, despite their sin, and because of God's power and God's mercy and God's intention to fulfill His promises. Calvin writes, in reflecting on this passage, he says, "But chiefly, we must consider the mercy of God, by which it came to pass that the covenant of grace remained with the posterity of Jacob. For what seemed less suitable than that a few men in whom such furious rage and such implacable malice reigned, that they should be reckoned among the people and sons of God to the exclusion of all the world besides?" Shechem was more honorable than them. We see certainly that it was not through any power of their own that they had not altogether declined from the kingdom of God. Whence it appears that the favor which God had vouchsafed unto them, which God had given to them, was gratuitous. It was wholly of grace and not founded upon their merits. And so Calvin reminds us, We also require to be treated by Him with the same indulgence, seeing that we should utterly fall away if God did not pardon our sins. The sin of Simeon and Levi proclaims the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ, His death to pardon our sins, and His resurrection to empower us to escape the snare of sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus are proclaimed to us week by week here at the table because we stand in need of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are not better than Shechem. We are not better than Simeon and Levi. We, all of us, are sinful. But by the grace of God, we can be men and women of honor and integrity because of the resurrection power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which He has shed abroad upon us. God is good. He has sent His Son to deliver us. And so as we come to the feast, let us feast on this food and pray that God would grant us Jesus' resurrection power in our lives, that we would never malign and misuse the sacraments that He has given to teach us His ways and to impart to us His grace, but that we would treasure Him, and in treasuring Him, to treasure the signs of the covenant that He's given to us. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this table, the sign of the covenant between You and Your people. We thank You that You invite us here to feed us. We thank You that You have marked us out as Your people in baptism and called us unto You. God, may we never so defile our own baptism as Simeon and Levi defiled the sign of circumcision. May we not use it deceptively in our own lives or in the lives of others. May we be reminded of the need for the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we cling to Him, trust in Him. Father, we thank You for the women in our midst. We pray Your protection upon each one of them. We pray that You in Your grace and mercy would bless the men in this congregation to be men of sexual purity, integrity, and honor, that we would honor the women that You have placed in our lives, and that we would beware this temptation. Father, we pray that You would teach all of us to honor and to glorify You with our lives, including with our sexuality, that Christ might be made evident through us and in us, that we might be a light to the world. For we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.